Amen, indeed. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We enter into the next major section of Romans now. By far the most beloved and sweetest of all the sections in Romans. I want to begin with a story from early in my days as a younger pastor. I was often assigned various visits and counseling cases from folk that were outside the membership of the church there in the Baptist Church in Polokwane where we served, and the senior pastor would sort of send me off on some of these cases that he couldn't get to or visits. And it was one afternoon we received an urgent call from a distressed man in the community. He was unchurched, had not been in a church for many years, and he proceeded to tell me on the phone that he was about to take his own life. He was living, by his own admission, far from God, in the way of the world. Somehow, though, he had gotten the phone number for our church. So I took along another brother in the church and raced out to see this troubled individual. He turned out to be a man in his 60s whose marriage had ended. He was now living on his own, and he was desperate, he was suicidal. And as we listened to his story, we were faced with one of those all too common paradoxes that you find in parts of the world where nominal Christianity is rife, and there's so much of those who profess to be saved but really know nothing of real new life in Christ. He explained in detail how he was a Christian. He had grown up in the church, and he knew all the right words to say. And yet, he was without God and without hope in this world. Eventually, we tried to counsel, we tried to listen, and at some point I said, "Sir, if, as you have explained, there is no other hope for you, family have failed you, marriage has failed you, your health is failing you, your circumstances are failing you, and yet you claim to be a Christian, where do you think a Christian should find hope?" He answered by throwing out a few more phrases of empty Christian jargon and sort of religious churchianity type language. And then he said, "Okay, I think this will help make my point. I want to show you my ultimate hope. I want to go back into my bedroom and get it for you." We were a little nervous. What's he about to go do or get in his bedroom? But we waited, filled with curiosity. What was this tangible piece of hope that was stored back in his room? So after a moment, he comes back carrying a necklace with a large wooden cross on it. He says, "When times get tough, I just hold on to this and I rub it." You might as well be a Hindu, right? Or any other world religion. It's so sad, sincere, but hopeless. It's indicative of the state of Christianity in our day, isn't it? How absent the true hope of the gospel really is. How clever Satan is, and how deceitful our own hearts can be to take even precious symbols of the Christian faith and turn them into these lucky charms or magic amulets like any other pagan religion. Beloved, you and I know we live in a hopeless age, in a restless world, and sometimes the most hopeless of all people are not out there among the unchurched. They're in here. They're sitting in our chairs and in our pews and in our midst, claiming to have a living hope, claiming to serve a risen Savior. How do we ensure that we do not lose hope and become like those for whom the gospel is merely a cliche or some empty symbol? Or for maybe some, it's too late, and the Christian faith has left them completely empty, they believe. Maybe that's you here this morning. How do you find real, lasting, true, solid hope? Romans 5 is the perfect answer. Romans chapter 5 is God's remedy. It is heaven's hope come down to earth. Remember, we've seen in chapters 3 and 4 of Romans, Paul explaining the gospel, Paul expounding on the glorious gospel of our justification by faith, by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, how the guilty sinner can be declared righteous before God because of imputing God's righteousness on us because our sin was placed on Jesus, and so that we could be forgiven, we could be accepted, we could be saved. Now chapter 5 in Romans is going to show us the results of that. What happens when you get saved? How do you know if you are saved? What are the results and the benefits and the blessings that flow to you as a believer, as a child of God, by his grace? Indeed, this is some of the most precious chapters in all the Bible. This is a land that flows with milk and honey. Let's read the opening 11 verses to get the context, though we will not cover them all this morning. Let's stand as the word of God is read for our text this morning. Romans 5 from verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Oh, Father, we need this hope. We have no other anchor for the soul. May you, by your Spirit, minister to every heart in this room. May this sanctuary become a labor ward where dead souls are rebirthed through the preaching of the gospel. And may believers be strengthened. May you prevent Satan and our own sinful hearts and our fear and unbelief from choking out and from blocking our ears to hear the comforts and the solid hope and the strong encouragements of this chapter and this text. By the power of your Spirit, work in our hearts. We plead with you. In your Son's name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we learn on Wednesday night, if you were here, if you had colored pencils with you this morning and you were going to mark up the main verb in this passage I just read, the main action word used three times, I'll even help you a little bit more. It's found in verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 11. What's the main action of the Apostle Paul and us with him? Because he says we, our. What does he say that we ought to do as a result of our salvation? What's the word he uses? Exult, that's right. Or your translation might say rejoice or boast, or the old King James, we glory. It's a Greek word that's more than just rejoicing. It is boasting. It is joyful confidence. It is triumphant jubilation. It reminds me of when you take your kids to the sea, especially if you're from the city and your kids aren't familiar with the ocean. I remember holding my little girl's hands and they would see the waves for the first time and they're thrilled to be at the beach and they're excited to jump in the waves, but also kind of scared. And so they're holding onto your hand, but they're kind of dancing as they do and trying to build up their confidence to go into the waves, but they're just celebrating the moment, just savoring the occasion. I think that's something of what we see Paul doing here. Perhaps it's you with your favorite soccer team or rugby team when they finally win a game and you are bursting with confidence in their performance. Nothing you've done, but what they have done, and you feel like you're a part of it. That's the idea here when Paul says, we exalt, we boast. I love what one writer said. It seems at times that the apostle in this text is not only writing, but he's singing. He's singing. Beloved, my prayer is this morning that you will not miss the mood of this text, Do you understand how dangerous it is, given our own unbelieving hearts and our own trials and tribulations and the discouragements that can overwhelm us and the enemy who is behind it all? It is easy to miss the mood of a text like this. Even for the preacher, it's easy to miss the real tone of the text and to be singing off key. My prayer is that you will not miss the flavor and the tenor and the joyful boasting of this passage. Some might ask, does the Bible allow for boasting? Isn't boasting always a bad thing? Is that scriptural? My answer to that question, does the Bible allow for boasting? No, it requires it. It mandates it. It's not optional, it's compulsory. Because the Lord knows that our hearts will always be worshiping and always boasting and always trusting in someone or something. It's a part of being made in the image of God. The question is not if you're boasting. The question is only who or what are you boasting in? Either it is boasting in self or other idols or false gods or man-made things and empty hopes, or it is boasting in the living God, in eternal things that death cannot take away and that will last forever. It's what we've seen in Romans. Very interesting. The same Greek word here in chapter 5, exalt, boasting in hope, is the same Greek word used negatively in Romans 2, Romans 3, Romans 4, for what you should not do. That we should not boast in the law. We should not boast in our circumcision or religious ceremony or any form of self-righteousness or ability to save ourselves. However, we should, we can, we must boast in the Lord and in this joyful hope. Jeremiah tells us that, doesn't he? Remember Jeremiah chapter 9? Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Nothing's changed. Same thing everyone is trusting in today, right? Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. Let not the strong man boast of his strength. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Jeremiah 9 tells us, 23 and 24. And so to help us boast better, my prayer is that as you leave this morning, you will go out of this sanctuary boasting better, bulging, overflowing with Christian hope, and less of the false boasts that so often ruin our lives and hinder us in our service of the Lord. To help us boast better, we're going to dig into Romans 5. And our title this morning, part one at least, it'll take us a couple weeks, our title is Boasting in Hope. Boasting in Hope. And Paul's going to give us here in this text from verse 1 through 11, four rock solid reasons for boasting in our Christian hope. Four of them. Rock solid, immovable, unshakable bases or grounds or reasons for boasting in our Christian hope. And we'll only look at one of them this morning. It's worth more than a sermon. Verses 1 to 2, the first reason is blessings now point to glory then. Blessings now point to glory then. Look at how he begins there in verse 1. Therefore, I love what Lloyd-Jones writes. I sometimes think that the whole secret of the Christian life is to know how to use the word therefore. He says the Christians who have shined most brightly across history always knew how to use the word therefore. They grasped its gospel logic. They allowed the deductions from the cross and from the love of God at Calvary and from all that Paul has shown us in Romans 1, 2, 3, and 4. They understand the full weight when Paul turns a corner and says, therefore, these blessings flow out as a result. In the midst of an uncertain world and an age where nobody seems to be sure about anything anymore, Paul says, count on this. This is a guarantee you can take to the bank. Nothing else in this life is certain. You have no ultimate guarantees, do you, about your wealth, about your health, about your possessions, about your circumstances in this world. But Paul says, this you can count on. And there's three blessings now that we're going to look at under this first point, verses 1 and 2. Three of these blessings now that point to glory then, where we're going to finish this morning, the end of verse 2. How can we have that hope? How can we look forward to what God will do for us one day when Christ returns. And be sure that we're going to be a part of it. How? Because of the three blessings we're basking in right now. We're going to look this morning at justification, peace, and access. Justification, peace, and access. First of all, there in verse 1, he says, having been justified by faith. Boys, girls, women, men, wives, husbands, father, mother, single person, students, whoever you are this morning, I want to ask you, how does God view you right now? Because he always sees you. And as you stand before him, how does he think about you? Because Romans 1 through 3 has told us, outside of Christ, if you are not a believer, God is mad at you. God is upset, righteously angry, and in fact, will sentence you to everlasting hell if you will not believe in Christ. God is angry with the wicked every day. The world is under his wrath. How then do we get to chapter 5 where it says that some people can be his friends and can be under his favor and be enjoying his love? How do you get from God's enemy to being God's friend? Well, look at the text. What does the Bible say? Having been justified by faith. What all of chapter 3, verse 21, to the end of chapter 4, all of Romans 4, as we saw in the previous Sundays, it's by God's grace alone, through faith alone. It changes everything about your position and your status and your standing before Almighty God. Notice the verb tense matters here in verse 1. He doesn't say we are being justified like the Roman Catholic Church teaches, some process begun at your baptism as an infant and completed if you are good enough one day. Nor does Paul say that we will be justified like Judaism or Islam would teach, if your good works outweigh your bad and if you perform well enough in the end. No, look at the text. He says, having been justified, done, over, once for all, not a process, an event, not an ongoing thing, but an act, and not something you can do, but something God has done. Notice he doesn't say justifying ourselves. It's a passive verb, having been justified. God did it. God keeps us. Remember, justification is the courtroom legal image where a believing, condemned sinner is declared righteous by faith in Christ, to whom our guilt was imputed, so that his righteousness would be imputed or credited or placed in our account. Glorious words that ought to never grow old to us. Having been justified by faith. No longer wearing those filthy, stained rags of our own sin and self-righteousness. No, now, as we love to sing, don't we? His robes for mine. Now I stand before God wearing the spotless, white, pure garments of Jesus and his righteousness. But look what happens next. What does justification accomplish for us? What's the second blessing here that flows out of our justification by faith? We have what? Peace with God. David Livingstone tells a story about a particular Zulu chief that he became quite fond of and often would visit, and he was staying there for a while, but then Livingstone had to run off on a ministry trip, and he returned only to find out that this Zulu friend and chief had been attacked by a nearby invading tribe, and they'd killed many, and they'd even taken the chief's son captive. This Zulu chief proceeded to tell Dr. Livingstone he was tired of all the bloodshed, tired of all the warfare. He didn't want to retaliate. However, he said, Dr. Livingstone, how can I be at peace with those who hold my son captive? Do you hear the message of the gospel there? How can you be at peace with God if you are rejecting his son Jesus? If it's your sin and my sin that has nailed him there, and you haven't repented of that and asked him to forgive you of that and given your life to his son, then God is angry with you and you cannot be at peace with him. When Paul says here, we have peace with God, this is not just some sort of peace in the home, peace in the workplace, peace with other people. No, this is peace with a holy God, the one who has every right to be angry with us, the one who is our greatest threat. An enemy before salvation. Notice this is not just a subjective inner peace. We live in a very sentimental, romanticized existential age where we need to be very clear on this. To have peace with God is not just to say, well, it's kind of like when I'm in a garden, I really feel right with God, or when I'm in my favorite place outdoors, whether it's mountains or the coast or wherever it might be. Maybe it's in a religious place or at a conference. I just feel peace with God. Well, your heart can lie to you. Proverbs says, he who trusts his heart is a fool. Satan has dragged many people to hell through a lying heart that told them they're saved while they're damned. That's not peace with God. It's also not talking here about a peaceful feeling, just a calmness, a tranquility. No, this is actual peace between warring factions that have been reconciled, as we'll see in verse 10 and 11. Three times the word reconciliation will be referred to. Formerly hostile parties, a holy God, sinful man. Now a truce has been pronounced. The white flag has waved. The treaty has been signed. And by the way, this is the only treaty, the only peace concord that cannot be undone, cannot be overturned, will never be revoked. A permanent peace with heaven. How, you ask? How? Well, we saw in chapter 3 from verse 21, through the cross, through an atoning blood sacrifice that was spilt and that was paid, a propitiation, averting the wrath of God because Jesus absorbed it on the cross in our place, as we've just sung. Indeed, hallelujah, what a Savior. That Christ has done what we could never do, what no other human Savior could ever have done, not what a thousand righteous men or a million good works could have ever accomplished. Jesus did and has done, satisfying the righteous judge through his finished work at Calvary, paying the price the law required, the eternal fine that we could never pay. How we ought to praise God that the work is finished, that we can have peace with heaven. Nothing is worse than to know that the God of the universe is at war with you, that all of his power and all of his ability and all of his glory and all of his holiness is aimed against you for your eternal torment. Nothing is more terrifying. Nothing is sweeter. Nothing is better to know that that same omnipotent, most high God has now unleashed the full weight of his love and grace to do you good forever and ever, world without end. If God is for us, who can be against us? You see why Paul uses that language later in Romans chapter 8. Never rest until you have this peace with God. J.C. Ryle describes it well, the following words here. Ryle says, I know no happiness compared to that which this peace affords. A calm sea after a storm, a blue sky after a black thundercloud, health after sickness, light after darkness, rest after toil. All of these are beautiful and pleasant things, but none of them can give more than a feeble idea of the comfort enjoyed by those who have peace with God in Christ. Ryle continues, it is the want, the lack of this very peace which makes many in the world unhappy. Thousands have everything that is thought able to give them pleasure, and yet they are never satisfied. Their hearts are always aching. There is a constant sense of emptiness within them. Why? What is the secret of all this? It is because they have no peace with God. Oh, says Ryle, believe me, there is no peace with God except through Christ. Peace is his peculiar gift. Peace is the legacy that Jesus alone had power to leave behind him when he left this world. All other peace besides this is a mockery and a delusion. And then listen to his final words. Get this. Ryle says, when hunger can be relieved without food, and thirst quenched without drink, and weariness removed without rest, then, and not until then, will men find peace with God outside of Christ. Do you understand? Hell is the presence of God without a mediator. Heaven is enjoying the presence of God with a mediator, Jesus. The contrast couldn't be greater. And beloved, do you understand? In your trials and suffering, you'll never know the peace of God until you have peace with God. Until you are right with God, before God, you won't enjoy his peace in the midst of your trials. The peace that passes understanding, that guards our hearts and minds through the toughest of times that we face. I love the way Spurgeon ended his sermon on Romans 5, verse 1. Go your way, my brethren, and swim in this peace. Bathe your weary souls in seas of heavenly rest until you come to the place where not a wave of trouble shall ever roll again across your peaceful breast. Wow, what a hope for those who have peace with God. I was sad. I heard something recently at a conference where a very trendy sort of church planter from another part of South Africa talked about all the efforts they had gone to in the early years of their church plant, redeeming the city. That's the big trend these days. And social justice and arts and culture and society and this holistic gospel. And he said, I was quite shocked. He said, after a few years, I realized we actually needed to evangelize. That's the reason we were there. People are lost and going to hell. However much we might dress up their society and make the community look better. I felt like, brother, do you realize what you just admitted? Whoever sent you out needs to call you home. That's a failed church plant. Our whole mission is to see people rescued from the wrath of God through the gospel. All the other things are fruits of the gospel. When Christians become good citizens and good employees, the message of the gospel is not how to make a better Johannesburg. It's for you to have peace with God before you suffer in hell forever and how to be reconciled to him. That is our mission and nothing less than that. We can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does Psalm 2 tell us? Kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way. Lest he become angry, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's how you can have peace with God. Kiss the Son, bow before Jesus, crawl out to him for mercy. And you can be at peace with God. Justification, peace. Number three, access. Look at how he continues there in verse 2. Through Christ, we have obtained our introduction. The original word there could be translated approach or entrance or access. This Greek word is only used two other places in the New Testament. Listen, it's found in Ephesians 2, verse 18. For through Christ we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. In Ephesians 3, verse 12, in Christ we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Remember that odd story is in the news. Probably you didn't waste your time, but it caught my attention. It was a state dinner in the White House, and a couple snuck in. So much for top security in America. And they're getting pictures with all these heads of state until the security, only I think a minute or even an hour or two later, finally realized, who let them in? I wonder if there are a lot of people in churches who think heaven will be like that. They think if I'm good enough, if I'm religious enough, if I pretend to be a Christian long enough, I'm going to somehow sneak in the back door of heaven. But they don't know Christ and they've never been saved. There is access through Christ and Christ alone. This was unthinkable for the Jews. Remember Mount Sinai, the Lord says there in Exodus, Moses, go and warn the people if they even peek or gaze at the mountain, they'll be struck dead. And later on, the high priest, we're told in Exodus, had to wear what? At the bottom of his garment, so they would know that he had come to God on God's terms and hadn't been struck dead in the most holy place once a year. What did he wear? Do you remember? A bell. So the people outside, if they heard, no longer heard the bell jangling and jingling, they knew, uh-oh. The holiness of God has done what the holiness of God deserves to do when it meets sinful man, not on God's terms, not through a mediator and a blood sacrifice as he's defined. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained this introduction, this access, right? The veil is now torn, remember, from top to bottom on Good Friday as our Lord was slain at the cross. Now Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, again and again celebrates, doesn't it? We can approach the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. That we have a new and living way opened up through his blood that we might enter into the veil. We have access before God. Someone has described it well. They said the human race is not divided by floors, but by a door. Did you get that? Most of us naturally were born thinking, oh yeah, there's floors. Some people more righteous than me, more religious than me, performed better than me. They maybe will achieve heaven quicker than me, but I'm here to tell you, there's always one floor below me. There's always Uncle so-and-so or neighbor so-and-so or Joe so-and-so at work who's worse than me. And so I'm somewhere in the middle, and there's a few floors below me and there's a few floors above me. Wrong. That is nowhere in the Bible. The Bible does not separate the human race by floors, but by a door. Either you are outside because you have not yet truly repented and believed in Christ, or you are inside and you have peace with God and you have access to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And look what he says next. By faith into this, where is it we're standing? What's our new position, our new location and place now compared to being under God's wrath and under his righteous anger? Now we stand in grace, verse 2 says. Once we're breathing this stale, toxic air of sin and guilt and death, not anymore. Now and forever we can breathe this fresh, pure air of God's grace, his free and unearned love for us, undeserved, uncaused mercy and grace to us in the Lord Jesus. As we're going to see in chapter 6, we're no longer under the law, we're under grace. Once, picture it, once we stood wobbling on this frail tightrope of our own good works and self-righteousness. Am I good enough? Have I tried hard enough? Have I gone to church enough? Am I religious enough? In God's awful wrath in the chasm below us. But now in Christ, what is Paul telling us here? We stand on a massive, unshakable, million-ton granite rock called grace. This new, immeasurable, fixed position we have in Christ. I love the way A.W. Pink puts it. It is utterly and absolutely impossible that the sentence of the divine judge should ever be revoked or reversed. Sooner shall the lightnings of omnipotence shiver the rock of ages, Jesus, than those sheltering in him again be brought under condemnation. Wow. In other words, God will reject Jesus as soon as he'll reject you, Christian. That's good news. We stand in grace. Where do you stand this morning? What soil are your feet planted upon? Is it still this miserable tightrope, this treadmill of performance and good works? Or is it this awesome bedrock of God's grace? Because once the Lord lifts you up out of your misery and your damnation and condemnation, and when he plants you on the ground of his grace, you need to pull out your camera because the vistas and the views are breathtakingly gorgeous and comforting to the soul. Nothing is more delightful than living life from this vantage point, confident that in Christ you are justified, you have peace with God, you have access. As Paul goes on to celebrate later in chapter 8, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who is the one who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies, right? Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who is raised, who is seated at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. You can't stop singing when you know where you stand in Christ. John 6, verse 37, Jesus promises, all the Father gives to me will come to me, and those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. You cannot be rejected. Jesus goes on to say in John 10, no one can snatch them from my hand. Kept secure, planted on grace. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, Paul says, for I know whom I believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Firm on God's grace. No wonder we sing so many songs of assurance as we've just sung earlier. and many more. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. And on we celebrate. And so we come to the result of this, finally, in verse 2. If we understand these blessings now, we will be looking for the glory then. These great Christian certainties are not only past and present, they're also future. And our assurance only builds and grows and swells and increases all the more. When we consider what we have in Christ, we look forward to what we're yet to receive in Christ. As my father-in-law, Dad Somerville, likes to put it, after the main meal has been served, save your forks. The best is yet to come. We're not home yet, right? And so Paul says here, we boast, we exult with joyful confidence in the hope of the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, don't let that just run past you like familiar Christianese. Pause, meditate, listen for a moment to what the apostle is telling us and the Holy Spirit through his word. We boast in the certainty. This is not the English hope so, a wish. This is biblical hope, a confident expectation in the sure certainty. We exult in hope of the glory of God. The sheer delight, the overwhelming thrill of one day seeing and sharing in God-likeness, God's majesty and splendor. Romans 1, the very thing we exchanged for our idols and traded in foolishly, remember? One day it will be restored. The very thing that Romans 3:23 says we've fallen short of, right? One day will be restored. The very thing that Stephen, the first Christian martyr, as he was being pummeled by stones, by a hostile, hate-filled world, what did he see that gave him hope in his final breaths at the right hand of God, the glory of the Son of Man at the Father's right hand? What did Peter, James, and John see on the mountain of Transfiguration? A glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus, more white than any launderer's soap could wash it, right? What did Saul of Tarsus see on the Damascus road when he was converted? The blinding blaze of the glory of Christ. That's our hope. That's what we boast in. I love the way one writer puts it. We won't have to face the outpouring of God's wrath, but rather the unveiling of his glory. We're not bound for the furnace of fire. We will gather by the sea of glass like crystal. For though we see through a glass darkly, then face to face. 1 Corinthians 13. What did Jesus promise? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 5:8. John 17:24, how did Jesus pray? Father, I desire that they also whom you have given to me may be with me where I am and may see my glory, the glory which you gave to me before the world began, for you have loved me from before the foundation of the world. That glory, that hope, that sight. But Satan knows, Christian, if he couldn't keep you from getting saved, oops, mission aborted, his plan failed, God is sovereign, God elected you. You got saved. What is backup plan for Satan? Plan B. Plan A didn't work. You got saved. No problem. Satan will just make sure you are a defeated, discouraged, unfruitful Christian like so many others who just mopes around and drags your feet and hangs your head and hardly has any hope. For Satan, that's a silver medal. Why does the Bible tell us you need to keep your helmet of salvation on? What are we going to talk about tonight? How can even children and young people know that they are saved? But the Bible tells us, Ephesians chapter 6, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, wear your helmet of salvation. Know the gospel. Know that you're saved. Be sure that you're saved, because if you wonder if you're saved, you'll be a useless Christian in the service of God, and you won't have joy, and you won't be able to boast in hope. But when a Christian gets a grip on the therefore and gets filled with this gospel hope and learns to fight the enemy and fight the doubts with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, as we saw last week, like Abraham, with the promises of God, with the shield of faith, holding on to the scriptures. That is a dangerous Christian. That is a fruitful and a joyful Christian. You need to be able to fight this battle and say, no, 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 Satan, it is written. Beloved, we are children of God. It has not yet appeared what we shall be, 1 John 3, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It is written, Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior who will transform my lowly, broken, sick-filled body into the likeness of his glorious body. I'll have a new body one day. No, no, it is written, Satan, that this mortal will put on immortality, and this flesh, mortal flesh will put on immortality, this perishable will put on imperishable, and we'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The dead in Christ will rise first, and oh, grave, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Be gone from me, Satan. Get thee behind me. The word of God is true, and I'm going to have a new body one day. And I'm going to believe the promise of God, and I'm going to boast in hope in Christ. I love the old hymn writer who put it well. Michelle and I were just recalling and this and singing it last night. Thomas Kelly, a lesser known English hymn writer. Then we shall be where we would be. Then we shall be what we should be. Things that are not now, nor could be, soon shall be our own. I love it. C.S. Lewis captures this well in his book, The Weight of Glory. Are you ready for this? Because of what the Bible tells us, that everyone will be raised, either with a corrupt body for judgment or with a new body for heaven. So Lewis says, the dullest, most uninteresting person you have ever met will one day either be a repulsive, horrific nightmare or a beautiful, splendid being that you would be tempted to worship. Do we believe what the Bible says about the world to come and about what Christ will do one day? However, Paul is also a realist. In fact, he says this because he's a realist, and he's a pastor, and he's a spiritual father to men, and he can hear the protests at this point in the text. And so as we come back next time, Paul is ready to turn a corner, and you would think he's going to throw in a few qualifiers. He's going to toss out some disclaimers and sort of tone down the gospel optimism here and the joyful boasting, but he doesn't. In fact, he does the opposite. In verse 3, he's going to say, we not only boast in the hope of God's glory, we boast in our trials and our tribulation because they actually increase our hope one day. How in the world can that be? Well, you'll have to come back next week to look at that. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, our loving Lord, we cannot thank you adequately. We can't even begin to grasp or let these comforts sink in as they ought, but we can thank you. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Teach us to take you at your word, to believe the blessings of salvation, to grasp the benefits of the gospel, the radical newness, the living hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder we love to sing with Christians down through the ages, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly, completely lean on Jesus' name. And we can go on to say, when darkness veils your lovely face, we rest on your unchanging grace. We stand on that solid rock of grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. Father, teach us to live out this hope in the face of every trial and any circumstances. We pray for any lost sinner here today, young or old, that today would be the day of their new birth, that today they would enter, they would forsake all their false hopes and empty boasts, and that they would learn what it is to rest in Christ. And that, Lord, you would teach all of us to boast better, to boast more in the hope we have in our risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and in the promise of your glory that we will see and we will share in one day, as mind-blowing, as staggering as this is, that the present troubles of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed. And those whom you've called, you've justified, and those whom you've justified, you have glorified. And that though we groan in this life, there is a glory that is promised, that is certain, and we wait for it with eager expectation and a confident hope. In our Savior's great name we pray. Amen.